Well, good morning, everyone. I give you huge props for being here this morning. Thank you so much for braving the cold. I'm just going to say that maybe... Oh, that's very loud and echoey. You might want to huddle a little closer to the heater, find yourself a blanket. I always aim to be brief, but I think since the last time I spoke probably was about, I don't know, maybe 2 years ago. It's probably a bit of backlog, so. But if it comes a point where you can't feel your toes anymore, where you can't feel your lips anymore, then you can just wave at me and I'll just stop. I almost didn't make it here this morning because I had started developing some really horrible bug last night and thought, oh no, of all things. So I have my chair and I might just sit down at any point, which will definitely be preferable to any of the other options I can offer you. But I'm sort of thinking we'll make it quite family because there aren't a lot of us here. Anyway. So Wayne decided it was a good idea for me to speak about fathers on Father's Day. And I have to say that it is very much something that is on my heart. I think, you know, those of you who know me well know that that family and relationships and fathering is something which is enormously important to me. And because, to a large degree, and it's something I'm going to share with you this morning, I see the fallout when things don't go well with fathering. And I also know that as much as this is a beautiful day, it's also painful for many people. Neil woke up this morning and said he was feeling sad that he couldn't wish his dad Happy Father's Day, and we think about Nick as well. Now, I know this is a tough day for some people. And so some of the things I'm going to say this morning are a bit hard to hear. I'm just going to say that. But the goal is always just to bring Jesus into our hard spaces. And my goal is definitely not to make you cry. But yeah, I'll leave it to the Holy Spirit to decide what he wants to do. So I have been inspired by the way that Alex preaches. I love the fact that he starts every sermon with a story. And so I'm going to start my sermon today with a story as well. And in fact, I'm going to actually pepper this with a lot of stories, because actually, when we're talking about fathers, I'm going to be diving into the Bible, but I want to talk about stories, good and bad. And I just want to, this is a small disclaimer about this particular story. It starts in a very horrible place, but it gets better, I promise you. So, as many of you know, I get a lot of people contacting me, and they want to speak to me about adoption, they want to speak to me about child protection, and often those are people I don't know, but occasionally I get a message from somebody that I do know. And earlier this year, I got a message from a lovely mom that I have known off and on over the last few years, and she's a mom of four beautiful children. Her youngest is a little toddler, and she said to me, you know, I know this is this might be an awkward thing to ask, but please may I speak to you about adoption? I said, well, okay, well, and I was kind of thinking, well, it's pretty brave of her because, I mean, she's got four children already, so, you know, is she thinking about adopting? And then I thought, well, maybe it's a extended family member, it might be a niece or a nephew or somebody like that. But I was quite blindsided when she told me her story. So she said to me, she was pregnant with her fifth child, and it hadn't been a planned pregnancy. She was still with the father, but he was in Germany. She'd been working in Germany. Baby had been conceived in Germany. And now she didn't know what to do. She didn't know where to turn because she didn't have the financial means to be able to take care of another child. She was kind of sort of between two countries. Her mom was already taking care of her older children, and she didn't think that she was going to respond well to the idea that she was pregnant again. And so she said to me, I'd like to place this child for adoption. But what she also said to me is that when she'd spoken to the father about being pregnant, he had said, you know, no, I don't want another child. And in fact, at the time, he had offered to pay for an abortion for her. And she was clearly very reluctant to do that, and so she delayed and delayed and delayed getting her first scan, and then when she had her first scan, she was already 5 months pregnant. And as many of you would know from the law, that is, you've got to have very significant reasons after 5 months in order to go ahead with an abortion. And but I could see in her heart, she didn't want to do it anyway. And it just did not, I mean, there are many situations where adoption is the right option for a child, where it is something which, you know, particularly if that child is unsafe in their family, if this is going to be something which is could even be life-threatening for them. But this wasn't that situation. He was a loving mom. They were loving siblings, just beautiful family. But this mother, for financial and economic reasons, couldn't keep her baby. So I was like, no, I don't accept this, but I'm going to go with it and I'm going to pray. And some of you might remember our lovely friend Jackie Barker, who she's a Presbyterian minister. She came and spoke here. She also runs a crisis pregnancy center. And I introduced this friend to Jackie, and Jackie also had exactly the same reaction. She went, no. No, this mom must raise her baby. But we didn't know how we were going to make this work, because there were very real reasons why she couldn't do it. But we prayed. And actually, things got worse before they got better. Her mother found out. She'd been hiding her pregnancy. Her mother found out, threatened to not take care of any of the other children. Even though it's a grown woman, it was very, very, very ugly. But all the time we were thinking, the thing that could change all of this is if this baby's father steps up and says, I want this child. I want to be a father. And so that was what we were praying. And miraculously, and because it's God, God does everything at the last minute, he contacted her one day and he said, you're not throwing my child away. I want this baby. And I mean, I feel emotional just talking about it. It gives me goosebumps just talking about it. And so then proceeded this incredibly frantic time where we were trying to get her a visa so she could go to Germany so that she could be with the dad when the baby was born, and she was already very pregnant. And because she hadn't really connected and bonded with her baba, she wasn't really clear on her due dates or anything like that. But she said to me, when she had that conversation with him, all of a sudden she was like, yes, I can have my baby. I can love this baby. I can be a mom to this baby. She started to rub her tummy. Those of you who know, in a crisis pregnancies, mommies don't touch their babies. It's really, really sad. They don't talk to their babies. It's the first time she really, really pondered with this child. And we were like, oh, wow, this is going to work. She was due in May. She got her visa at the end of May. She hadn't had a baby yet. Thankfully. But I mean, she had to lie to everybody, because I don't know if you know this, but you really can't travel on an aeroplane if you're that pregnant. It's a very bad idea. Anyway, the beginning of June, I felt just like I needed to talk to her. And so I connected with her, and she said, Robs, your timing is perfect, she said. She said, I arrived here on the 4th of June. She went into labor on the 5th of June. I was talking to her on the 5th of June. Her baby was born on the 6th of June in Germany with a mom and a dad. And her little and her little toddler was there with her as well. And I'm like, oh, wow. You know, that is just, I mean, how like God is that? You know, he pulled out all of the stops. And then she sent me the photo, but she also sent me this. It's a little girl. It's a little girl's name. They've called her Relebuchile, which means we're thankful. We're thankful to God. We're so grateful. And then her second name, which is very difficult to want a name, means to shine. It means to bright and shining, which was very precious to me because it's what my name means, and it's also what Luke's name means. Little Relebuchile had a chance because a dad stepped up to be a dad. And that's kind of really what I want to focus on today, because unfortunately that isn't the case a lot in South Africa. You know, you might know I deal with a lot of abandoned babies, and almost inevitably when a child has been abandoned by their mother, that mother has first been abandoned by the father. And we know specifically in South Africa, that is something which is... Sorry, you're not hearing me. Okay. Just will turn me up. I'm trying not to be too loud. Sorry? Okay, well, Joss will turn me up, I'm sure. Is that better? Can you hear me? Oh, yes. I think the problem was the echo, so sorry about that. Our stats are not great in South Africa. Many of you know I focus a lot on statistics, and one of the reasons I do is because it kind of gives us an idea of how bad things are. And this is a very shocking statistic for us. We've got around about 20 million children in South Africa. Of those, only 35.6% live with their biological fathers. So almost 65% of our children, of 20 million children, don't have a biological father that they stay with. And we also have 2.7 million orphans in this country. And of those, 65%, so 1.75 million of those are children who are what we call paternal orphans, which means that they've lost their dad. And that might seem like a strange thing, because, you know, most of us have been brought up thinking an orphan is a child who's lost both of their parents. But that actually isn't the case when you look at child protection. One of the reasons that these children who've lost their fathers are classified as orphans as well is because they are in many cases, they have a lot of economic challenges. They're generally poorer, they often don't finish school, they struggle with academics, they struggle with overcrowding in their homes. So we need to be very clear about the fact that fathers in their presence change things, but fathers in their absence also change things as well. And I think one of the things which is kind of, when I was thinking about this, the economic hardship of being fatherless is not something which is new. So Neil's mum, she was the youngest of four daughters. She was born during the Second World War, and tragically, her biological father was out in reconnaissance in an airplane during the Second World War, and their plane crashed, and he tragically lost his life. And what was so incredible to see about that story, because that wasn't that long ago. I mean, it was long, long for you Gen Zs, very long. But, we're talking less than 100 years ago. She was one of four daughters. Because they were only daughters, they didn't inherit the family land. And so her mother worked in a pharmacy at a counter for her whole life, trying to eke out a living for her daughters, trying to send them to school. And that's in our lifetime. I mean, that's, well, not all of our lifetimes, many of you, not in your lifetime. But it's something which is not that far away from our own experience. And then we can look at the Bible and we can see that actually God understood that being fatherless had enormous impact on children economically as well. So if you look at Exodus 22:22, it says, "Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword." It's hectic. "Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless." The reason for this injunction is because it was very common. Things like moving boundary lines, for example. So taking away children's economic rights. And that's also in Proverbs 23:10-11. "Do not move an ancient boundary stone or encroach on the fields of the fatherless, for their defender is strong. He will take up their case against you." If we look at Deuteronomy 10:18, it says, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing." I thought it was really profound and significant that Alex felt that we should pray about this morning, because those categories are in the same category. It's widows, it's the fatherless, and it's it's the foreigners. And the reason being is because they were so economically vulnerable in those times. So you can see God takes it very seriously in the Bible. And what I love about it is that, you know, so there are people who kind of go, oh, that's Old Testament. We don't have to worry about that anymore. But this is one of those injunctions that's carried through into the New Testament. So if you look at James 1, 27, it's very famous scripture. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I love it. It's to me, it is an indication that God is not forgotten. We didn't pass into a new dispensation and Jesus came and then he went, okay, well, don't worry. It's all good. You know, we don't need to worry about those vulnerable groups anymore. It's still there. And in fact, it's actually something which changed the whole structure of the church. So in Acts, we read this amazing story about sort of the early days of the church, kind of the heyday of the church, where they are, the gospel is being spread and they're doing amazing work. And we see in Acts 6, 1 to 7, there is the story about a complaint about widows. And it goes, in those days when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews amongst them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So they've only mentioned widows there, but I'm pretty certain we're talking widows and orphans because, again, economically vulnerable. They needed support. So the 12 gathered all of the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables, brothers and sisters. So choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And I absolutely love this because, you know, I work a lot in social justice and mercy and with the greatest respect to everybody. You know, oh, there's a problem. Who would like to put their hand up? You know, like, does anybody want to take this on? Oh, no. All right, well, we're just going to choose you, you know, like whoever it is. But no, that absolutely wasn't what God did. That wasn't what he said. What he said is that we needed people who were full of the Spirit and wisdom to do this work. They were the ones who God chose. So we'll turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon. I should have actually practiced this before. Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. And so the word of God spread. I love this. People are doing the work of taking care of the poor and the vulnerable, and so the word of God spread. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, we know some of those names. I don't know all of them, which is hence why I couldn't pronounce at least one of them. But, I mean, we pretty much all know who Stephen was. You know, he was our first martyr. It was as a result of Stephen's death that the man who later became known as Paul the Apostle got saved. Because I'm sure that was the catalyst. When he held the coats for the people stoning Stephen, that was something that affected him profoundly and set on a chain of events that God used to bring him to know him and to change the whole world. And then Philip. I mean, here's Philip who goes and gets transported in the Spirit and goes and preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch and brings the gospel to an entire nation. These are not people that we would kind of go, they're pretty impressive people. They're people who understood that God's plan for the vulnerable, God's plan for widows and orphans hasn't changed over time. So fathering isn't just about finance. And I mean, I could talk to you about this for a long time. We know that children who don't have fathers, they often demonstrate, especially, so we see with girls often relationship problems, they make risky relationship decisions. Often there are problems with insecurity. There are social and behavior challenges. We know that with boys, they might not understand how to relate to women in ways that are healthy, and they might not learn about healthy sexuality. They might not learn about how it is to be a man. They also end up having problems with their identity when they grow up. And it's one of those things that we see over and over again, is that when you don't have those social mirrors in your home, it's hard to know how to place yourself in the world and how to place yourself in relationships. I'm not sure, it's probably a tough crowd, but how many of you have encountered the manosphere? I'm guessing that this little, yes, okay, so. Joss is looking pained. So the manosphere, for those of you who haven't encountered it, is a kind of, it's not even a space on the internet, but it's like a series of influencers who work online through social media and others. And they are specifically, I mean, some of them are very innocuous, you know, they're dedicated to health and well-being of men, but a lot of them are very not innocuous. They're quite vicious in a lot of their beliefs. And there was a recent documentary by Louis Theroux about the manosphere. Louis Theroux is very controversial, I have to say. And I'm not always a fan, but he did do something really interesting in this documentary. What he did was he spent a lot of time with these influencers, and he discovered that many, many of them had grown up without fathers, hadn't had a father figure in their lives. And here's what's so interesting. It didn't make them hate men. It made them hate women. So the rhetoric that they spread is very misogynistic, very anti-woman, very demeaning of women. These were men who weren't fathered. And I do wonder, I mean, if those statistics, there's a link between our gender-based violence in this country and the lack of fathering. I wouldn't be at all surprised. So this is very close to home for me, because I am the daughter of a father who was unfathered. And my dad, you know, I'm big on backstory. So when I tell these stories, please understand that although I'm saying some pretty negative things about people who I'm related to, the reason that I'm saying them is because, what is it you said last week, that hurt people hurt people? And my dad experienced that. And look, my grandparents' relationship was a mess, but my dad, his father left when he was 8, and he never came back. And my grandfather was a Lithuanian Jew. His whole family had fled from Lithuania just before the Second World War. Had they not fled, they would have all died. The Lithuanian Jewish population was about 90% wiped out during the Second World War. It was very significant. He no doubt lived with enormous trauma and enormous pain, my grandfather. And it was something that he was never able to overcome. And plus, he married into a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant family I'll write my memoirs one day. My grandmother was disinherited from her family fortune. And, you know, it wasn't a good start to the relationship. But truthfully, if they had loved each other and they had been able to make it work, I'm pretty certain it would have been different from my dad. And so I didn't see this often when my dad was growing up. But there are two stories which stick with me very, very significantly. And one is profound and meaningful, seemingly, and the other one maybe not so profound and meaningful, but they're both significant for me. The first one is, I remember I came home from school. I must have been a teenager. And I walked into our house, and my dad had a newspaper in his hand. And this was back in the days when there were newspapers, and they had obituary columns. He had read in the obituary column that his father had passed away. Nobody had told him. There's another story, and the other one, I mean, it sort of seems so trivial, but actually it was so significant. My parents didn't really fight when I was growing up. They bickered, but they didn't fight. They had a beautiful relationship, and there were very few instances where I was kind of like, ooh, run, hide. But there was one. We'd invited some family friends over, and my dad had decided he was going to braai. And it wasn't going well, let me just put it that way. It just wasn't going well. Couldn't get the fire started, and my mother was getting increasingly irritated. She was so cross with him, and the more she got cross with him, the more he got stressed and tensed and was like, oh, I didn't know. And then they were, needless to say, well, maybe I should say it, we didn't have a lot of those thereafter. But here's the thing. My father had never learned to braai. So my grandmother was extremely competent. She could do everything. She could fix her car. She could do everything. But she never thought to teach him how to braai. My dad didn't know how to braai. And here he was under this high pressure because there were people who were expecting the food, and the food was not happening, and he didn't know how to braai. My dad is a very humble man, and I have to say, to his immense credit, when Neil joined our family, Neil taught my dad to braai. And now my dad braais. But these are things we don't think about. We don't think about what the impact of not having a father in your life is, unless you don't have a father in your life, like my dad. Sadly, though, some people do have fathers in their lives, but it still doesn't go well. And my mom is one of those examples. And please forgive me for all of the personal stories, but it felt like I said, this felt personal. This felt like something. It was good to talk about. So my mom, and again, backstory. My grandfather was Afrikaans. His father had fought in the Boer War. He was a French Huguenot descent, so they were like dyed-in-the-wool, steeped Afrikaans. Multi-generational. And my grandfather was, this is my mother's father, he was an incredibly talented musician. Incredibly talented. In fact, he was a self-taught opera singer. He could never read music his entire life, but he used to sing on all sorts of stages and platforms. Back in those days, he was recorded on records, and he was, because he was Afrikaans, he sang with the cream of the crop in those apartheid days. I mean, so much so that somewhere gathering dust in a corner in our house, we have a signed copy of Die Stem, signed by Celia Langenhoven, who was the man who composed it. My grandfather was in that elite. And then he made the fateful decision to go and fight for the British in the Second World War. And two things happened as a result of that. Firstly, he was in El Alamein, which was an awful place to be. And he was part of the Irish regiment, and they tried to surrender to the Germans because they were completely completely outgunned, outmatched. But the Germans didn't have enough food to feed their own people, so they weren't going to take any prisoners of war. So the Germans mowed them over with their tanks as they surrendered. And my grandfather was one of the fortunate survivors, but he came back from the war with all of that post-traumatic guilt, and stress, and the survivor guilt, and, you know, then back in those days, there were no psychological diagnoses for that, so he lost himself in trying to deal with it. But there was something else that happened, because he had betrayed the Afrikaans brotherhood, so nobody would play with him anymore, they wouldn't sing with him, so he lost the music in his life as well. My grandfather was very traumatized, and he was in my mother's life, for her whole life. And I'm going to say that probably he did more harm in many cases than the absence that he might have caused had he left. And this is the difficult thing. Hurt people hurt people. I'm not a fan of Elon Musk. In fact, I'm really not a fan of Elon Musk. It's a topic for another day. I just think, you know, if you're going to be worth a trillion and not be very philanthropic, then, you know, I'm kind of wondering about some of those curses, you know, from Exodus and Deuteronomy and all the rest of it. But Elon Musk describes his father as a terrible human being who had committed almost every evil you could possibly think of. And I wonder, I can't help wondering. Anywho, this is a sermon, so we need a little bit of scripture. And I want to quickly talk about Rehoboam. So now, I have to say this is not a scripture that I have read a lot, but I spend a lot of time with children. And so when I read scripture, I often read it very interactively. And I don't know how many of you have been to the pantomime and have been in that, you know, oh, no, he didn't, and oh, yes, he did. But there are a lot of parts of scripture that I read like that. It's like, oh, no, he didn't. Oh, yes, he did. And this is the story of Rehoboam. So we read this from 1 Kings 12, 3 to 19. This is after Solomon passed away. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What's your advice? How should we answer these people who say, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Now tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam. As the king had said, "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given to him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word that was spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilamite. When all Israel saw the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." So the Israelites went home. But for the Israelites who were living in the town of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. It gets worse, actually, because then he goes and sends out one of his men to go and implement his decision, and then they stone him to death. But I mean, when I read that, I'm like, oh no, you didn't. And I mean, here's the thing about Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of the wisest man who ever lived. The wisest man who ever lived. But I'm kind of wondering about Solomon's parenting. Because during Rehoboam's lifetime, he was serving foreign gods, he was making idols, he was clearly taking advantage of his people. And it sort of feels like Rehoboam almost didn't have a chance. And in fact, if you look at the prophecy that they're talking about, the reason that Rehoboam lost most of the kingdom was because of Solomon. So in fact, that was the punishment for him serving foreign gods, that he was going to lose a portion of the kingdom because of David. It wouldn't happen during his lifetime. It would happen after he had passed away. So there's Rehoboam. And I kind of feel like, well, maybe he was sort of set up, actually. But then he makes this terrible decision, and then he goes on to do wicked in the eyes of the Lord. This is David's grandson. So I've been listening to the Bible in 1 year, excuse me, recently, which was written by Nikki and Pippa Gumbel. And actually, I have to say, it's not the Bible in 1 year for me. It's going to be more like the Bible in 5 years, because it has taken me a while to get through it. But for a long time, I was reading it. And then I started to listen to it. And actually, it had this profound impact on me, because I got to scriptures that I knew quite well in Chronicles and Kings. And I found myself having this sort of moment of every time a king died and a new one took his place, I found myself thinking, what's going to happen next? And meanwhile, I know all of this, but yet I was living it actively. You know, will he do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Will he do good in the eyes of the Lord? What will he do? And there are times when I was thinking, you know, it sort of felt like it felt a little bit arbitrary. You had a good father, and then you did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You had a bad father, and you did good in the eyes of the Lord. And it's like it felt a little bit arbitrary. You know, we can have a situation where you have a King Josiah, but you want to look at King Josiah's history. And I'll read that to you. It's from 2 Kings 21 and then 22. So Josiah was the son of Amon, who was the son of Manasseh. And I don't know if how many of you have read this recently, but Manasseh was terribly wicked. He reigned for like 50-something years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And his son Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 2 years. His mother's name was, and I'm actually not even going to try, daughter of Haruz. She was from Jotbah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. He followed completely in the ways of his father, worshiping the idols his father had worshipped and bowing down to them. And things ended very badly for him, I'm just going to say. He only reigned for 2 years, and then his people killed him. So Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bokath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or the left. I think this is quite incredible, because now we've had two really evil kings, and the one did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed his father. He followed his father Manasseh. But Josiah didn't do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I felt like there are sort of two really interesting clues as to why Josiah didn't do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The one is he was really young when his father died. And I kind of wonder, we have a phenomenon called social fathering, which many of you may be aware of. And although in our country only 36% of children grow up with their biological fathers, 40% of children grow up with a father, a social father. It's not their biological father. And I kind of wonder whether, did Josiah have social fathers? Did he have somebody else in his life, you know, who metaphorically taught him to braai and helped him with his homework, threw a ball with him, taught him about girls? Did Josiah have someone like that? Or maybe he did. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know something really important from the way that this is written. We know that Amon did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he followed in the way of his father. But Josiah was righteous in the eyes of the Lord because of the legacy of David, because he followed in his father David's footsteps. And this is something which I was so encouraged by, because actually, no matter what the circumstances of these kings, no matter what the circumstances that we are in, we don't have to be like our fathers if our fathers were absent or didn't do right in the eyes of the Lord. We don't have to be like them. We have the opportunity for redemption. And the opportunity for redemption was there for Josiah because of his forefather David. But that gets even more profound when Jesus comes. Because here's the thing, when we've got Jesus in our lives, he can turn around absolutely anything that has happened to us in our family. He can redeem anything. And what I find quite incredible is that if you look at this, the scriptures, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, all of these evil kings, their names are in there. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were part of the genealogy of Jesus. God redeemed an entire line of people through Jesus. How much more can he redeem? Can he redeem us? Can he deliver us from the things that have happened to us in our families, in the past, from bad fathering, from absent fathering? How much more can he do that? So just to bring this full circle, and you guys have sat for a long time, so I just want to do two things very quickly. The first thing, I want to finish on telling you the rest of my parents' story. Because those of you who've met my parents, who've been fortunate enough to get to know them, might be quite alarmed to hear some of their backstory. And I wish I could say that they had like really wonderful mothers. They genuinely didn't, neither of them. But that's a story for another day, another sermon. But by the grace of God, and I don't know what it was, and I actually asked my parents the other day, I said to them, you know, what do you think it was? My mom said, you know, maybe it was her grandfather was a lovely Christian man, and he'd been praying for her whole life. My father grew up with some ladies from the local Nazareth house, and maybe they were praying for him. We don't know. We actually don't know. But my parents joined a youth group when they were teenagers. They met each other. They met Jesus. They were beautifully, wonderfully transformed by the love of God. They were each other's first love, and next year they will have been married for 50 years. And they created a legacy of grace that is extended to me, that's extended to my brother, that's extended to my children, and the children who are grafted in from Neil's side. And I can only say that is a but God moment. Because that didn't look like how it was going to turn out. My dad is an amazing father. He's one of the most beautiful, affirming men I know. My parents have both got PhDs, but they are lovely and humble and kind, and they serve the Lord with their whole hearts, and they're funny, and they just... And my dad told me when I was a little girl that there was nothing I couldn't do. I'm here today because of that legacy of grace. But it didn't look like that was how the story was going to end. It really didn't. And I just want to say to you this morning that if that has been your experience, if you have been fathered in a way that has broken you, that has hurt you, that has wounded you, and you're finding yourself bleeding on other people, because that's the other thing, is not just hurt people, but we end up bleeding on other people as well. There is hope. There is redemption. There is a change to your family line. Because God is God, and God is big, and God is wonderful. And I just wanted to finish with two scriptures. So in the end, even if you are fatherless, our God is a God to the fatherless. This is from Psalm 68, 5-6. It says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy place. God sets the lonely in families. And it's just so precious and profound to me. A little rebel. They said it's too big a name for such a small girl. She's in a family. She's loved. He leads the prisoners out with singing, and the rebellious live, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Let's not be rebellious. Let's just be part of that legacy. And for those of you who feel like you're not fathered, just to let you know, today more than any other day, it is God who is your father. It is God who can transform every part of that lack of fathering or that bad fathering. And this is from Psalm 103, 13-14. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. It literally doesn't matter. I'm not saying that it doesn't have an effect. I'm not saying that there are things about this that we may not have to deal with lifelong because of the impact of good and bad fathering. But in the end, God is our Father. God is the one who has compassion on us. He knows how we are formed. He is the one who redeems our lives, who redeems our generational history. With Josiah, God intervened in one generation. With my family, God intervened in one generation. I believe it's possible. I know it's possible. I've seen it's possible. And I live it. I really do. And so as we close, what I'd like to do, and again, I know it's very cold. Everyone has had a long time of sitting. But I just feel like there's probably something in this for almost everybody. Some people have had absent fathers. Some people have had destructive fathers. Some people are worried about their children and the legacy that they're going to create, the family line that they're going to create. Some of you might not have experienced God as a father. And so what I'm going to ask you to do, and you can literally do it just for a minute or two and then go and grab some tea, is why don't you turn to somebody around you and just pray for each other. Just pray for whatever it is. You can disclose if you want to. You don't have to disclose if you don't want to. But just pray that God will presence himself as our Father and that he will transform our lives and our history, that he will change forever the pain and the heartache that we might have experienced because of the choices that people that we love have made.